specifically our failure style, or maybe more specifically, our process of dealing with failure. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, I've never failed. So now we know what your way of failing is, and those of you who have teenage children are well familiar with that method of failure. I never do anything wrong. It wasn't me. It was somebody else's fault. There's also another end of that spectrum where kind of exemplified me as a teen. I went through most of life having athletic things come fairly easy for me, and I didn't meet my match really until my mid-teens. I started paddling, sprint, flat water racing, paddling. So imagine a kayak that's about 17 feet long and barely wide enough that you can fit your hips into it and perfectly round on the bottom. And I was out, and it'd been about, 8 months, and I was actually getting quite fast. And I knew the next step in getting faster was getting in one of those boats. And so the day came, my coach told me, this is the day we're going to try it. And I sat down in the thing and pushed off from the dock and immediately went into the drink. Like, not even get my paddle in both hands. So that was fine. We got the boat out. We emptied all the water out of it, grabbed my paddle, hopped in again. This time I went over the other way. Second time, I successfully smashed my head against the dock as I went over, and proceeded to try it another 5 times before I stopped and didn't try again for a whole year. I didn't know what to do with it. You know, I was typically, in most places, I was athletic enough that I could walk in and I could fake it for the first little while until I figured it out. But this was this thing that there was no faking it. You either had it and got the boat moving where it became more stable, or you didn't. And I didn't. And the thing is, I didn't tell anybody how I was feeling about this. I spent my whole next year as a paddler avoiding single kayaks. Without telling anybody that's what I was doing. But if there was a moment to get in practice and there was an opportunity to go into a team boat, which was more stable, a two-person kayak, a four-person kayak, a four-person canoe even, I for a year successfully navigated the paddling club, and every practice got into a boat that was not a single kayak. Because I couldn't handle the failure. And so you have like this spectrum of how we handle failure, from just avoiding any chance of it, never doing anything that we know that we can't do, to going through life and whenever failure happens, it's never our fault. And all of those things are kind of sewn into us at very early ages. And I think it's important to talk about, not only because the people who we share life with are robbed and deprived of things when we don't handle failure well, but because it often influences the way that we engage with God. Let me give you an example, perhaps one of the best known examples of failure that we have in Scripture. For those of you who want to follow along, we're going to be in Luke 22 this morning. We're going to be hopping around there a little bit. But I want to start reading now at verse 54, which is a verse that comes just on the tail end of the guards of the high priest showing up in the garden to arrest Jesus. Jesus had just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. He has all this conversation with them at the table, and then they go to the garden to pray. Jesus prays, they sleep. And then one of the disciples shows up leading the enemy, having betrayed Jesus, having been led by Satan, or told to betray Jesus. And the story goes like this. It says, then seizing him, they led him, Jesus, away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. So picture this house with a courtyard in the middle of it. It was typical public space, people coming and selling things would come there. It would be kind of a typical gathering spot. And so it wouldn't be unusual for Peter to tag along with the crowd and land there around the fire where he could be close to Jesus, but not too close. And so that's where he finds himself. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. And she looked closely at him and said, This man was with him. He was with Jesus. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I don't know him. A little while later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, Certainly this fellow was with them, for he is a Galilean. And Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you are talking about. Now, it's fascinating all that Peter is doing here. First, he denies knowing Jesus. Then he denies being one of the disciples. And then he denies even being from the place where he grew up. There's this slow unraveling, this slow, over the course of an hour, distancing himself from Jesus and anything that might tie him to Jesus. Not only do I not know him, but I didn't hang out with his disciples, and I'm not even from the same part of the country that they're from. He's just taking step after step further away from Jesus, trying to avoid the discomfort and the trouble that's coming. And then comes this part that I want us to focus on. It says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Those of you who know the stories know that Jesus told him, actually, Peter, before the cock crows three times, before the rooster lets us know that morning is coming, three times you're going to deny me. And it all lands on Peter like a ton of bricks. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. The little detail that only Luke includes. None of the gospel writers include that line, but can't you feel it? Like, can't you put yourself in Peter's headspace? He actually says, when Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, he actually says, Jesus, actually, no, you're wrong. Because I will go to jail and I will die before I have to deny you. The rooster crows. Jesus, in another part of the house, in a room, likely with columns, not with a full wall, turns and looks at Jesus turns and looks at Peter at the moment the cock crows, and they make eye contact. Is that not the most dramatic, soul-shattering thing? You can see Peter having all of this stuff run through his head. I know I meant it. I was ready to die. I was ready to go to jail. And yet when the rubber met the road, it all melted away. Now, what if you're Peter? In your mind, as you play that scene now, what does Jesus look like as he turns and he looks at Peter? What's the expression on his face? What does it make you feel? And honestly, what you do with that may be some percentage truth, but it may be an awful lot to do with you and your perception of failure more than it has to do what Jesus' expression may have looked like in the moment. It's one of those ways that the way we grew up, the way we understood faith, the way we were taught about God, the way maybe even we were parented, the way you know, key people in our lives have treated us actually come and infiltrate the biblical story and color it in a certain way that may actually cause us to misread what's actually going on. You know, those of us who read that story and see Jesus looking with contempt, where does that come from? Those of us who read this story and see Jesus looking with intense disappointment and condemnation, where does that come from? Those who see nothing but rejection in Jesus' eyes, where does that come from? Because when we rewind the story, it changes the way we read this moment. If you go back to verse 31, you're back in the scene of the Last Supper where Jesus is eating and celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. He institutes, you know, the drinking of the wine to remind us of his blood that will be shed, and the eating of the bread, which is to remind us of his body that will be broken. And then they're having this conversation about all this, and they're sitting at the table eating, and all of a sudden, according to Luke, the disciples flow into the conversation about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus' kingdom comes. Right? He's just told them basically, I am going to die. And they're trying to figure out where around Jesus' table they're going to be sitting when he finally becomes king. And Jesus corrects them with a ton of grace. I think more grace than I might have had. He says to them, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. He's like, you're going to have a position, but let's remember whose kingdom it is and whose table you're sitting at. Let's not get ahead of ourselves, folks, and start building our own little kingdoms. And then he goes on to say this. He says, Simon, Simon, he turns to Peter. He says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Like, Peter, something's coming. Satan's coming. The story of Luke has Satan as the adversary and the accuser more than any other gospel. He's constantly trying to trip people up, Jesus included. He's the one who ultimately turns Judas to betray Jesus. And here Jesus is warning Peter that Satan's coming. He wants to test you. But check out these next words. He says, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I love that line. Things are about to go absolutely sideways. Things are about to go horribly. And the thing that Jesus wants Peter to know is that he's prayed that his faith will not fail. That in advance of this, he's gone before his heavenly Father and he's asked him to strengthen Peter. And that as much as Peter's faith may bend and may be torn, he's praying that it won't ultimately break. He's like, and so once that prayer is answered and it's time for you to come back, let me remind you what it's all about. I want you all to strengthen your brothers. Things are going to be crazy after this. Things are going to go totally off the rails, but I want you to know that the plan is not off. This changes nothing. The same thing that you were doing before all of this happened, I want you to get right back at it and keep doing it after it all comes back together. I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And this is where Peter, the bravado of Peter comes in. He replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. my faith doesn't need praying for. I'm the solid one on the group. Don't you remember? You told me I'm the rock upon which you're going to build your church. You don't need to worry about me. I'm in it for the long haul, whether it's good or whether it's rough. You don't need to worry about me. Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. The first thing that I want you to notice about failure when we're dealing with God, when we're dealing with Jesus, is that he's not surprised. Like, how great and wonderful do you think you are that you can surprise God? Like, he knows every hair on your head. He knows how you're geared. He knows how you're disposed. He knows what your strengths are. He knows what your weaknesses are. So in those moments when you fail, where you fall into sin, he's not like, oh. He's seen it coming. And what if, like, Peter, his heart in that moment is that your faith won't fail. What if in that moment his heart isn't total rejection, pushing away? Don't get me wrong. He sees the fullness of your sin. He sees the damage that it does. He sees what it's cost. He gets it better than anyone. And yet, what if he's already preparing and already working towards the moment where you're going to repent and come back around? What if he already has a plan for that? Well, what if in those moments of failure, he's just like, okay, here's a moment that I didn't wish on him. This is not what I want for him. This is not the way I planned it for her life to go. But how can we use this to strengthen, to build up, to draw her or him more deeply into relationship with me? And then so that we can get things back on course again once we're through all this. Don't get me wrong, sin is a huge deal. Jesus needed to die. But a way has been made. No matter where we go, no matter the choices we make, no matter how far we wander, there is always a way back. And we don't discover that way back. We don't stumble along figuring that out on their own every single time. That's a way that Jesus has made. That is grace. And yet some of us haven't been treated that way. Some of us haven't even been told that God works that way. And so when we fail, we assume that there's no way back, or there's this period of time where we need to get our act together and then we can come back and we can pray. Or there's a period of good behavior that must be put in to erase all of our bad behavior, as though Jesus didn't go to the cross and cover it all there. And some of that comes out of the way that we were treated at different points in life. Some of us have the same mentality as some of the kids that I coached in soccer this summer. At one point I sat down before a game and I said to them, I'm like, boys, are we going to make mistakes today? And in unison they go, no! And I looked at them, I'm like, wrong! Like, where did that idea enter into the equation that me as a 9-year-old, that the goal that my coach has for me when I go out on the field is that I can't make a mistake? Like, that's sewn into the headspace of 8 and 9-year-old boys. And I'm like, no, you're going to make mistakes today, but what do I expect from you? Keep playing. Learn from it. maybe we don't make the same mistake next game. Some of us have that headspace about life. I mean, you'd never do it out loud. If I showed up on your doorstep first thing on a weekday before you head off to work and I said, "Are we going to make mistakes today?" You wouldn't be like, "No." Not that I'm offering that service. But Jesus knows the mistakes that we're going to fall into before we make them. He sees them coming. And if the cross is not enough of a message of, hey, I see them coming, and I've already made a way back before you've ever committed that sin, then I don't know what else we need. Some of us are still living in light of failure that Jesus has forgiven. Some of us are still living in the wilderness when Jesus has made a way back. Some of us still think that that moment when the rooster crows and we make eye contact with Jesus, that that look is going to be full with all kinds of hate and anger and rejection. And I'm telling you, those aren't Jesus' eyes. I think Jesus was a lot of things that day, probably wounded. Probably part of him wished that Peter was going to hang on and stick it out. But next week we're going to look at the follow-up to this event. But it says that Peter went away, he went outside and he wept bitterly. Right? I think that weeping bitterly was probably more about a death of an idea about himself and how he thought he was going to carry it out, who he was, who he was going to be, how self-sufficient he was, how much he was going to pull it together, how he was going to be there for Jesus. Disappointment in his own choices. But it's fascinating for me when we read the story on from here, we read all kinds of things into the story that you don't see happen between Peter and Jesus. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But in the meantime, God loves you. I know that's Sunday school stuff, but God loves you. He delights over you. And even in the Old Testament, we see some of this horrible stuff. We see him saying things like his desire is to woo Israel back to himself. To woo. And again, not that sin isn't a big deal, but how much more is his love and his grace because sin is such a big deal? So some of you just need to know that God is praying that your faith won't fail in this season. He's just praying that some of that thing that you had a vision for at one point in your life and you've lost it because other things have crept in or because you've made a choice that you feel like you can't come back from, he'd love to have that conversation with you where he'd say, "I've prayed that your faith will not fail. So when you come back, can we get back at it? Those things that I've put in you, those ways that I've made you to be a blessing to people, that vision that you have for a world that is more like the kingdom of God, those ways that you long to love your neighbors, those ways that you want to be generous, those things aren't off the table." Those dreams don't need to die. They may be different now because you're different now because of what you've learned. But it's not over. And maybe you're new to Christianity and this kind of blows your impression of it out of the water. To that, I say good. Because a lot of us have wasted a lot of time trying to figure it out. And every single time you just land at this place where Jesus has made a way back. No matter how far I stray, no matter how deep I go, Jesus has made a way back because he loves me. And he delights in me. He's the prodigal father, waiting for the prodigal son. When he sees that kid coming up the lane, he does what no man in his culture would do, and he picks up the front of his garment and he books it. And as that son is trying to make all these excuses and to bargain and say, I'll come back, but in a different way, and he's just loving on him. He's just hugging him and kissing him and putting a robe on him and saying, we need to throw a party because my son is home. Praise God for that. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, so that nobody has any reason to boast. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these truths and whatever it is in them that is for each of us, and that you would have them land in that place in our hearts and in our minds where they need to be. Father, I want to pray against lives that are lived in a sense of condemnation and failure and not being good enough and having gone too far. Headspaces of not measuring up, headspaces of being afraid to fail even in the little things. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray against those things, and I pray that in their place would come grace and forgiveness and truth and love and peace and rest and a sense of you looking at us with eyes of grace and compassion. The eyes of a heavenly father who looks at us and wants nothing more than to adopt us as your kids. Who welcomes us before the throne of grace. Without reservation and without condition. Because of what Jesus has done. So Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that you would just continue to shape our lives in those truths, so much so that we have the same grace and compassion to extend towards those that we share life with. And that as we do that, God, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, and that people would encounter the grace and the love that you have for them through us. Would you help us in that, we ask. Yeah, we thank you, God, for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for what you're tweaking. Thank you for what you're convicting us of. Thank you for what you're leading us into, even in this moment. And I pray that all of that would be seed that would find good ground and grow up to produce the fruit that you want. Yeah, thank you for being here, Lord. So we pray all of this in the mighty and the awesome name of Jesus, who made a way. Amen.